Let's open our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 24. We're going to look at Ezekiel 24 through 28, prophecies against pride. Pride becomes our theme tonight, and we're going to see a very startling passage of pride in chapter 28. So please do not doze off. It's worth holding on until we get to chapter 28. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we are very grateful for this chance to study your word. We ask you to help us to understand it and be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24 is the final prophecy given to Ezekiel for the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. And it is given, interestingly, on the very day that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army begin the siege of Jerusalem. For years, Ezekiel has been getting prophecies against Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem because of their idolatry. And they're looking to other alliances to meet their needs, such as Assyria and Egypt. And Jeremiah has been doing the same thing in Jerusalem. But interesting about God's timing, the prophecies keep coming right up until the very day that the army comes to set up camp to start the siege, which will last for 30 months. But no prophecies after that day of setting up the siege. It's too late. It's done. So there's a timing with God, a time when God speaks, and a time when he is finished. And now it's over. This is the last word on the very day the siege begins. So chapter 24 of Ezekiel, verse 1, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. We know that date. It's an important date in Jewish history, January 15, 588 B.C., it begins. And it will end in July of 586 B.C. And so he says, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on also, pour water into it, gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts, take the choice of the flock, pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. So here's another one of the little plays that Ezekiel has to do in order to catch the interest of the people. The people have long since stopped hearing the words, and so he's had to do these little plays now for some years, and that evokes curiosity, and they ask, what are you doing? And it gives them a chance to tell what God wants to have said. So he gets this pot, he gets some choice cuts, there's water, he gets the bones to act as fuel, and he begins to boil this pot, and the cuts are beginning to simmer. And then here comes the message, verse 6, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. So we see God talking about the scum in this pot. The scum is really the rust. It's a rusty pot, and while you've got fresh water and you've got fresh meat, you've got old rust. And the rust is now beginning to form a film. Did you ever take a pot? Don't admit to it, that you didn't clean too well. And you started to cook and you saw some of yesterday's, the day before stuff coming to the surface. Well, this is a picture really of the impurities and the dishonesty and the corruption of the people. And God is saying, you shed innocent blood. And that blood is on top of a rock so all can see it. Woe to the bloody city, verse 9. I will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, let the cuts be burned up. So God says, get this pot really hot, and I'm going to burn up the meat. And of course, this pot pictures the destruction of the people in Jerusalem. Now the city wall becomes not just a protection for them, it becomes an entrapment because the Babylonian army is all around the wall on the outside. Now they're sealed in. And the heat is going to rise, and they're going to end up in many cases being dead. And we're going to see here that the pot's rust is going to become scummy, and it's going to spoil the stew. He's going to keep cooking the meat until there's really nothing left of it. And the contents have to be then just dumped out. And that's a picture, really, of God dumping out the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the end of this siege. And this is a picture, really, of having to destroy the city to remove its impurities, even though he has to keep burning the pot to get rid of the rust. So verse 11, set the pot empty on the coal. So Ezekiel then had to take the pot, throw the meat out, throw the scummy water out. It was good for nothing. And that's how God feels about Jerusalem. You're good for nothing because you're not mine when you are sitting like this. And then he's got this rust in the pot. The impurities are still there. So what's he going to do? Take the pot, which is empty, and keep it on the fire, build the fire even more, and burn all of the rust, all of the scum out of the pot. And so it's going to become hot. The bronze is going to burn, verse 11. The filthiness will be melted away. The scum is going to be consumed. And this is a picture, really, of cleansing that pot. So really, if you think about it, I'm not sure you ever tried this, but there's several ways to clean a pot like that. If you're out in the wilderness and you don't have your joy or your palm olive and some nice water, you could just keep burning it and turn the heat up and just burn all of the impurities out of that pot and use it again. Did you ever try doing that? That's a possibility. I wouldn't do it in your house, but that'll work out in the woods. In any event, what he's saying here is that you're good for nothing. And I want to destroy this city and remove its inhabitants, just like this pot is being burned clean. And I'm not going to hold back, verse 14. I'm not going to spare anything, and I'm going to judge you. So there's the cooking pot, and he removes the impurities by burning that pot, and that's a picture of removing the people out of the city to once again start fresh when she comes back after captivity 70 years later. Serving the Lord has great sacrifices at times, and here's one of those for the prophet. He has been faithful to do God's work now for some years. He has brought the message. He's enacted the plays. His wife and he have sacrificed much for the cause of Christ. And now he has to pay the ultimate sacrifice. God has one more message on this day. And that message is, I want you, Ezekiel, to portray to them how they are going to feel when the walls finally are pierced and the siege is over and the city is destroyed. And you will feel firsthand the grief that the people, the Jews here in Babylon, are going to feel when their brothers and sisters back home are destroyed. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So no mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. That's a pretty high price to pay, isn't it? And yet he did what he was commanded to do. And this was not the first time we saw this happen. We saw this happen many, many years earlier when Aaron's sons had offered fire on the inauguration of the tabernacle when God had not ordained fire. And God struck them dead right before Aaron. And he said to Aaron, don't you shed a tear. Don't you mourn. You go about the business that I've called you to. And he had to do that. Well, so with the prophet. And I think the real making of Ezekiel, the making of the great men and women of God throughout the ages, would be found in these words, "I did as I was commanded." That's really the essence of the Christian walk. Wait for God to tell you what to do. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Don't try to make suggestions to him. Just sit and wait. And when he says do something, you do it. Period. No questions asked. Verse 19, yeah, the people are going to say, what's going on? Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? So I answered, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. Your sons, your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. You shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrows. Your turban shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep. You shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in that day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So in this very final sign to Judah, in Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, God exacts a high price from Ezekiel, takes his wife immediately, commands him not to mourn, but to go about his daily business as if nothing had happened. And when they ask what's going on, they're to be told, when the city finally falls and you've lost your temple, you've lost the sons and the daughters, you've lost your beloved city, you are not to mourn, you're to go about your business. I have spoken, I am the Lord God. And then a personal word to Ezekiel for many, many months, if not years now. Ezekiel has been forbidden by God to speak to anybody in the city except when they have a message like this. He couldn't say, how are you? What are the price of eggs? Nice sandstorm we're having. He couldn't have any social intercourse with anybody, only bringing the word of God until, he says, when the city finally falls, which is about 30 months in the future, somebody will run from the city of Jerusalem all the way up here and will tell you personally that the city has fallen. When that has happened, your mouth will be opened. You'll be able to communicate with people the way you did before. Your ministry is ended. So, chapter 24 is the final word to Judah. The siege has now begun. They're building up the wall. In 30 months, they will totally destroy it. Meanwhile, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. And there are other nations that are going to be dealt with. And now he deals with the neighbors in chapter 25. Judgment comes to Judah's neighbors because of their attitudes and their treatment of Judah. And God watches us closely. When someone in our family who's bothered us, some enemy at work, some person we don't like falls, He watches our reaction closely, and he wants to see how we're going to react. I had that opportunity to have to be tested not so long ago when a neighbor was having something very bad befall him, and this neighbor had been nothing but trouble to some people. Really, really not good at all in the minds of many. I had to really fight through resentment and negative thinking for several years and finally got my peace and victory. And then I heard about something very serious befalling him. And my heart was such at that point that I could genuinely grieve for that individual and pray for and intercede. Not because I'm a nice guy, but because A, the Spirit of God is in me, and B, I don't want to pay the consequences of gloating and being happy. You know what's going to happen when you're happy, when somebody else falls? If not, let's see what happens. Chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. When you think of the map of Jerusalem and of Israel, if Israel is on the west or left side of the Jordan River, the right side is the present nation of Jordan. But in those days, directly opposite was Ammon. And then below that was Moab, and below that was Edom on the other side. And he's going to deal with all of those neighbors. Set your face against the Ammonites and say to them, Hear the word of the Lord God. Because you said, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah, one of their major cities, a stable for camels. Amman, another one, same place as we find today, Amman, Jordan, a resting place for the flocks. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples. I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He speaks in the past tense. Because you rejoiced at their fall. Their fall has not taken place yet. The siege has just begun. The siege is underway, but the final chapter hasn't been written. But to God, it's like it already was told. Even though it has not yet happened, in God's eyes it has, because he stands outside of time and he sees the future. So he talks in the past tense about what is yet to happen. You'll rejoice, we would say, when the future fall takes place. God says, in my mind, it already has. What about their neighbors to the south? Verse 8, Moab. If the problem with the Ammonites was they were gloating, I'm so glad to see that they've gotten theirs. What about the Moabites? Theirs was contempt. Because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities of the frontiers, the glory of the country. To the men of the east I will give as a possession together with the Ammonites, that they may not be remembered among the nations. I'll exaggerate judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So they had contempt. So one person, like the Ammonites, is so glad when the other guy falls. Some people aren't glad, they just hate them. God says, I'll deal with both of those emotions. Verse 12, what about the Edomites to the south? Now, these were all relatives, weren't they, of Israel. This is family. And God expects us to have a high standard of taking care of our families. You remember that the Ammonites and the Moabites came from the daughters of Lot. And Lot was the nephew of Abraham. The Edomites came from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. These were family. They should have stuck together. When somebody in your family goes down and you're not there to help, God's taking note of that. So verse 12, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. So the Ammonites laughed and they were glad when the fall would come. The Moabites were contemptuous and hated them. But the Edomites would get right in there and do all they could to help the enemy destroy their own relatives and take revenge and advantage of the situation. Even worse. Verse 13, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast, make it desolate from Teman. Dedan will fall. I'll lay vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people. And the anger, the fury, they'll know that I'm God. And incidentally, elsewhere, he says, I'll punish the Ammonites, I'll punish the Moabites, but they will once again in the kingdom come alive and still be a nation. Edom, the Edomites, because they were so close to the family, brothers, Esau and Jacob. And because they were always there to try to ruin their brother, Israel, God said, you will never survive. And so, even before Jesus' time, the Edomites finally fell. The ones who survived fled to the southern part of Israel, to Judah. One of them became a so-called petty king, and his name was King Herod. It talks about as being an Idumite from Idumea. That's an Edomite. And so it no longer exists, and it never will. So don't buy land in Edom. You're wasting your time. Look on the map. What are you going to see? A lot of desert, a lot of sand. One more enemy close by, and not family, but just close by, and that's the Philistines. So we're going clockwise. From Israel, you went across the river to the Ammonites, a little further south to the Moabites, a little further south to the Edomites, and then you come across into the land and up by the Mediterranean. That's where the Philistines were, and they were people who had come from the island of Cyprus, we think, were a great problem in King David's time. Because the Philistines dealt vengefully, they also were having revenge. They had a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Watch out for that old hatred that just can't be gotten rid of. Every family's got old hatred that goes back for generations. I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I'll execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So watch out for this revenge. I was giving instructions to somebody about something in the hardware business, and I said, now, if for the hardware you go to this name, and for the keys you go to the other name, and they've got the same name, and don't you mention one to the other, and don't you get the wrong one, because that's a feud and a hatred that goes back so many generations that no one even knows why or what. Well, we need to make sure that doesn't happen in our lives. We don't take somebody else's thoughts about problems and don't try to nurse anything ourselves. I was hurt by somebody a month ago, a year ago. Jesus says about all these enemies, how do you handle it? Forgive, pray for those who despitefully use you, bless those who curse you. And so that's what they should have done. Had they blessed and been there and said, I'm your brother, I'm here for you, Israel, God would have blessed them. But because they gloated, they were contemptuous, and they were revengeful, God says, I'm going to take you down and scatter you around. All right, now chapter 26, Tyre, he moves on up from the Philistines, goes north of the Israeli border, the Israelite border to modern-day Lebanon and the southern city of Tyre. And Tyre was a great trading center, a very corrupt and wealthy area. They were the number one seafaring people of their time, and so much trade was done by sea all over the Mediterranean. And what is their reaction when Israel to the south is going to fail or fall? Well, we're going to see about that shortly, but let's look at chapter 26. Here Tyre is rebuked for seeing Jerusalem's fall as a business opportunity to enhance her own prosperity. Now, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites were family, and they were feuding, and they had a lot of family issues. The Philistines were just neighbors who were always at war, and it was like that from generation to generation. With Tyre, it was different. Hatred comes in different packages. Tyre wasn't that close to the area of Israel. At one time, they were close in King David's time when King Hiram sent down those beautiful cedar logs to make the temple. But Tyre was the number one seagoing, seafaring trading center by sea. And Israel was the number one trading center by camel caravan. So, to connect Egypt to the Middle East, you'd have to go either of two ways. You'd have to go through Israel by the trade routes on camel, and that's why Israel was so prosperous and blessed. But if Israel was shut down and the traders couldn't use the camel routes, they'd then have to go by sea, and this would increase the profits of Tyre. If my neighbor falls, I will prosper. If the company whose competition falls, I will prosper. If the church around the corner fails, I will get their congregants. If the person at the desk next to me is fired, I will get the promotion. You see the idea. And so he says in chapter 26, it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month, this is after the fall of Jerusalem, it's long gone, speaking to Tyre, she has broken who was the gateway of the peoples, and now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled. She's laid waste. This is the attitude she's saying, because she said this against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is destroyed. All the trade routes are destroyed by camel. They're going to all come by sea. They're going to come to us. And so I'm going to be filled because she's laid waste. I will prosper because somebody else falls. Verse 3, God says, you forgot one thing. I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. So you were the great trading center, and all the waves came bringing ships of products. Now the ships are going to bring enemies to destroy you. And so verse 5 and verse 4, I'm going to break down your towers and scrape the dust from her, make her like the top of a rock. By the time I finish with you, he says, you'll be as clean as the top of a rock. No buildings, nobody alive. And he's talking, of course, about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets, verse 5. It'll be just as absolutely destroyed. You'll become plunder for the nations. And he says, I'm going to bring Tyre against Tyre from the north, Nebuchadnezzar. He even mentions his name, doesn't he? King of Babylon, king of kings with horses, chariots, horsemen, an army with many people. He'll lay with a sword your daughter villages in the field. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He'll direct his battering rams against your walls. Same kind of thing he did with Jerusalem. Your axes will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons. See, God's giving a very graphic picture of the fall of Tyre. Verse 13, I'll put an end to the songs, the sound of the harps. And verse 14, again, I'll make you like the top of a rock. And so those places where you spread your nets in your seafaring days, you'll be just as bald as that rock. And I'll command the coastlands, verse 15, they're going to fall on you. And the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. They're going to be amazed at how Tyre, that great wealthy city, is going to be destroyed by God. And they'll take up a lamentation. Verse 17, they're going to sing a funeral dirge. How you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. This is much the same language we're going to see in Revelation 18 at the fall of Babylon, which is the great city of all commerce. Now, either that's going to be figurative for a city, but not likely, because which city? When I was young, we would say the city commercially would be New York. It's still a great city, but now you certainly cannot forget London, and you can't forget Paris, and you can't forget Tokyo and Beijing. All these are great cities and becoming greater. But I think Babylon is Babylon, and I think Babylon is going to be rebuilt the way Saddam Hussein wanted. And when that city falls, it's going to affect everybody, especially now that we're in a global market. We know now that when you get natural results, you get problems of hurricanes and tsunamis and what have you, it ripples not only as far as food is concerned, but as far as computer stuff and all that. It affects others around. And even then, when Tyre would fall, it would reverberate throughout many nations and cause all sorts of problems. So he says in verse 19, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I'll bring you down with those who descended into the pit, to the people of old, and I'll make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so you may never be inhabited. I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I'll make you a terror. You shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again. So he will destroy her. Now, she was destroyed, and she kind of rebuilt a little bit. And also Alexander the Great came and destroyed her again. But she's never had that kind of great standing. You talk about Lebanon. Tyre is not a city of great significance. It gets more interesting now, chapter 27. He's talked about the destruction of the city of Tyre, and now he's talking about a lamentation. And I want to look at the lesson here in chapter 27. As you know, Tyre was a very proud and wealthy city. He talks about her glory. He talks about her trading partners, who were many. Then he talks about her being shipwrecked. Tyre's pride, we're going to see that in verse 3, goes before her fall. Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre. You who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, O Tyre, you have said, and here's the pride, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast, of oaks from Bashan. The company of Asherites inlaid your planks. Ivory came from Cyprus. And so they had absolute wealth, and they were the rulers of commerce of the sea. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. They had pilots who were from Tyre. Elders and wise men who could caulk the ships and all. They even had the army of warriors to protect the vessels in chapter 27 and verse 10. They came from Persia, Lydia, and Libya. I think maybe we ought to get some of the seagoing vessels like the United States and Russia and others to read that verse, because they keep going by the coast of Somalia. And they find these pirates coming out and taking their ships and taking their people. You know the story. And they take them and they hold them for ransom, et cetera, et cetera. Once in a while, you hear about a naval military boat coming in, or some other boat. A Norwegian boat came in recently. But I'm sure there are things I'm not sure about with international law. But they might want to consider fighting fire with these Somalis. And the Somalis really have nothing to lose. They're going to they risk dying at sea, or they risk dying from starvation and on the land. It doesn't make any difference to them. These young guys, 18, 19, 20, younger than that, their lives are not worth anything at home, so take a shot at it. See if you can get a couple million dollars in ransom. In any event, they had military to take care of their people. And verse 12, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They got silver, iron, tin, lead. They believe that Tarshish was the furthest most point west on the Mediterranean. If you know your geography on the Mediterranean, the furthest most west nation would be Spain. So they think that's what it was. Of course, further west than that, you're going to come to the United States, I guess, maybe South Carolina, which they didn't know about then. All right. Those from Persia, Lydia, Libya, they were in the army. The men of Dedan, verse 15, were traders. These were all people who traded with them all over the world, the then known world. Damascus was your merchant. Dan, Javan, Pager, Wares, Dedan in verse 20. Arabia, with all of its princes of Kedar. Sheba, Rama, and then some more nations in verse 23. These were all nations that dealt with her. Verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. So they not only had their own ships, they even rented ships out from other nations like Tarshish or maybe Spain and used their ships And they were very, very clever. Solomon was like this, wasn't he? Many years earlier, 500 years earlier, Solomon was getting ships and he was traveling all over the Mediterranean, bringing horses, going down to Egypt, getting horses, selling them to the Arabs, making just huge amounts of money. So you begin to see here that we're not talking in this passage here about bowing down and worshiping an Asherah pole or Baal. Maybe they did, but that's not the point here. What I'm seeing here is there's a God that they're worshiping, and it's a God which is very present in our world, all over the world, and that is the God of mammon, money, and things that can be done. And you see this every day. The other day, the Barclays Bank, which has an American president, he had to resign because they've been playing around with the rate, you know, over there. They call it the LIBOR rate in England, I guess. And the LIBOR rate is the rate that one bank lends to another, and they're manipulating that to their advantage. And the outcry was so bad he had to step down. What is his God? You see, and so that's what's going on, is the God of mammon, the God of wealth. I need to make as much as I can. I've got to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, or in their analogy, get more ships and more ships. And God says, this day, your soul is required of you. So now he's going to talk about the fact that verse 26, using the idea about the language of wind and of oarsmen, verse 26, here's the changing point. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. That's worth underlining. That's where it all changes. You were all over the then known world, plying your trade, earning your money, getting rich. And then I caused an east wind to come and break you right in the midst of your travels. And that, of course, would be Babylon, which is to the east. Now, Babylon did not come in ships to destroy them. They didn't have ships to speak of like this. But Nebuchadnezzar would come on land, and it would be like an east wind coming to destroy them. Then it all changes. He says here, you're going to be crying bitterly, verse 30. You're going to shave your heads, put on sackcloth, bitterness of heart, wailing, taking up a lamentation about the city of Tyre. Verse 33, when your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth, but you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. So it was a house of cards, wasn't it? It just fell right before them because they didn't put God first. And the merchants among the people will hiss at you. You'll become a horror and be no more forever. They'll turn against you. Those you thought were your friends, they will turn against you so fast. And anybody who has tried to curry favor with man, when your times go tough and you start to, you're neglecting God and you're taking care of fellow man and self, and then it starts to go bad and God begins to put some tough times your way, go to your friends and see how much they're there to bail you out. What friends? Chapter 28, the last one tonight, and this is really, really exciting. Prophecies or proclamations against pride. God describes the pride of Tyre's king, who at that time was Ethbaal III, in the first 10 verses. Then he suddenly shifts and uses a name or a title that he only uses one time. Ezekiel never uses the word king, except for the king Jehoiachin, who was taken into captivity to Babylon. He did not call Zedekiah a king. He didn't call the others kings. He called them princes. But now suddenly the name for the king of Tyre comes in, and we're going to see he is none other than Satan himself. And this is one of the two major passages in the Bible to give you some insight into Satan and where sin came from. Beginning in verse 1, he has talked about the destruction of Tyre in chapter 26. He talked about a lamentation for Tyre in chapter 27. Now he talks against the king of Tyre himself, the ruler. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. And that was very common for the kings of Tyre, to believe they actually were gods. Wasn't that the problem in Rome also? Didn't the Caesars think they were gods as well? And, you know, stretch the parallel a little bit. I've been known to be thinking of myself as a god. Every time I think I know what I should do instead of going God's way, every time I sin, I am saying, God, I am God, and I will decide how I'm going to do that. But I don't use those words. But my actions indicate that every time I kick Jesus off the throne as king and I take my own actions in my own hands, I'm basically saying I am a god. And I'm basically saying what Isaiah says about Satan, I will be like the Most High. Hey, it's my life. I can make my own decisions. I will do what I think is best. I know God's word says this, but I think in this case what I'm going to do is better. That's really making us just like God. Well, let's see how he's going to handle this. You thought you were a god? I got news for you. Verse 2, you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, or some translations say, are you wiser than Daniel? You think you are? There's no secret that can be hidden from you, you think. And Daniel was alive at this time, and he was where? Where was Daniel? He was in Babylon. He was advising Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the rulers over the whole wonderful empire, or miserable empire, of Babylon. So you think you're smarter than he is, king of Tyre? Verse 4, with your wisdom, your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. And see, that's the deceptive thing, among other things, about riches. Riches not only give us a false sense of security and empowerment, they make us think we're something special. I really am better than you because my bank account has more zeros after it than yours. And my worth and my value as compared to you is measured by how much I have. What I drive, what I wear, what I go home to at night and all of that. My vacations. I am better than you because I've accomplished more than you have. That's what he's saying. Verse 5. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So the riches lift the heart up. Thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. You're going to be dying at the hands of Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, specifically. Now, it changes. He has just talked against the king of Tyre. A man named Ethbaal, a worshiper of the god Baal. Now suddenly the tone changes, and instead of talking about the king of Tyre, he goes behind the king to the one who is really pulling the strings of that puppet. And we see this in Daniel as well. Daniel is able to see in the spiritual realm behind the kings of the nations to see the demonic powers operating those powers. And when you and I are praying against nations and what have you, don't forget the demonic powers that operate against them. Talking about these young Somali pirates. And yeah, they're doing wrong, and yeah, they're human, and they don't have the Lord God, but there's also a demonic power that's motivating them as well. Here we go right to Satan, verse 11. These are one of the two major passages about Satan in all of the Bible. And the other one can be found in the book of Isaiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. We're talking not about the king now, but about the power behind the king. We're not talking about a demonic spirit. We are talking about Satan himself. His name is not mentioned, but look at what we're talking about. Verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He already said in verse 2, that the king of Tyre was not perfect. He was only a man. He wasn't a god. But look what he's saying about this king. You were the seal of perfection. You were perfect. You were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Eth-Baal was never in the Garden of Eden, was he? Nor were the demonic spirits. Who was in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve and Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. He was wealthy. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. He had some kind of something that he was given by God, the control of the earth. Maybe stretching it a bit, but he certainly had access to all of the wealth of this world, of this planet. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some think that he was the author of music. We don't know about that. But verse 14, this is not a man we're talking about now. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This is talking about an angelic being covering. Some think, again, covering the earth, that he was given the assignment to cover the earth. Again, it's conjecture. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So we see here, he's talking about Satan. No question, he was called Lucifer, according to Isaiah, son of the morning. And he was in the Garden of Eden. He had great wealth, verse 13. Even when he talked to Jesus many years later, he said, "Bow down and worship me. I will offer you all these kingdoms." Could he follow through on his promise? Of course he could. Because he was given those kingdoms by Adam. Adam relinquished that right. And so do you and I. Every time God gives us gifts and we bring Satan into our lives through addictive behavior and whatever, we're just giving him the store, aren't we? We're giving him all the precious gifts that God has given. But you were perfect in your ways. Here's a common question that you'll be asked. I'm asked it quite often. Where did evil come from? Where did sin come from? And we say Satan, and in the garden, chapter 3. Yeah, but where did that come from? And again, if you want to give a biblical answer, here's your answer, verse 15. This is all I know. You were perfect, he says about Satan, till iniquity was found in you. Now, that might not answer the question fully, but that's all we have. It was found in Satan. By the abundance, it wasn't given to him by God, because God created him perfectly. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, he's using the analogy now of the king of Tyre and his trading. Satan had absolute access in heaven and on earth to do whatever he wanted, to go here, to go there, to trade, to be able to accomplish what he wanted. Incidentally, does he still have access all around the country and all around the world? He's called the God of this age and the prince of this world. Does he have access before God in all the throne room of God? Can he go any place he wants to in heaven? Absolutely. He still is not restricted. In Revelation, he'll be cast down. But now, just like in the book of Job, he can go there right to the throne room and badmouth and trash me and everybody else as well. So we need to know who the enemy is. The abundance of your trading, you became violent. You were filled with violence and you sinned. So where does sin come from? It was in him and he sinned. That's all we know. It's got to have a start, and it was starting with Satan. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, I said he has access before God. We see that with Job and a few other places it's hinted at. But it means here that that favorite status, perfect in God's eyes, used by God, that was destroyed. He was thrown out because of his sin. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. Cross-reference. What do you see for a cross-reference there? Isaiah 14. So the other passage you want to look at is Isaiah 14 to see the picture of Satan. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He was absolutely beautiful and wealthy, and some think he might have been higher than most any angel. Who knows? It's all conjecture. Certainly he was not your everyday private first class. He was something special. But I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And now he's kind of using the analogy with the literal king of Tyre, Ethbaal. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, the iniquity of your trading. I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes before the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a horror and shall be no more forever. So he's really been running two thoughts here. One is Ethbaal, the literal king, in the first 10 verses. Then he begins to talk about Satan, the power behind the king, verse 11. And then kind of at the end, around verse 17, he's talking about both Ethbaal is going to be destroyed by Babylon, and Satan is going to end up in the bottomless pit, Revelation tells us, during the millennium, and eventually then cast into the lake of fire. Finally, he talks about, I want to just take a moment here, just real quickly, I want you to go to Isaiah 14. I've made reference to the fact that that's the other passage that deals with Lucifer. Well, if it's not 14, where is it? It's more like 11, is it? Where is he? Here it is. Yeah, it's 14, right, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Here's the parallel passage. It tells the same story. Here he's given the name of Lucifer, which is day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Incidentally, what does the word Satan mean? Do you know? Adversary. And the word devil is? The accuser. So he's the adversary. He was not named Satan by God initially, but he became that when he became the adversary of God. He was named by God Lucifer, no doubt. Daystar. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, like he weakened the king of Tyre. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then it goes on to describe how they're going to see how he has been destroyed. What strikes my heart is that he wanted to be like God. But also what strikes my heart is when I get into the flesh and I start to use I will, watch the pronouns. I will do this, I won't do that, I think I should, we're starting to get into trouble. It should be more about you and God. And when it's I, watch when you get into the flesh, the word I will pop up. But when I get in the flesh and you get in the flesh, I don't say I will be like the Most High. Because that indicates that God and I have equal votes. But I will do what I want to do elevates me above God in my thinking. I will do what I want to do. Not I'll be like the Most High. I will replace the Most High until I begin to stumble. And then I begin to repent and say, God, you take over. You get back on the throne. But every time you and I start to do our own thing, we're taking over the throne of our hearts from Jesus, and we are trying to be God instead of God. In any event, those are the two passages about Ezekiel, about Satan. And remember those as we start getting into pride and what happens. It all comes from the devil. One more nation, it's not much has been said about it, but Sidon is just north of Tyre, part of Lebanon. And their sins are not mentioned because they're so closely connected as another seafaring nation. The same thing about Tyre is applying to them. Set your face, verse 21, against Sidon and prophesy against her. I am against you, O Sidon. I'll be glorified in your midst. They'll be knowing that I'm the Lord. Blood in your streets. Again, she's going to fall. Verse 25. Ends with a blessing. God always gives a positive blessing about Israel in the millennium. When I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, they will dwell in their own land. And I, as I gave to my servant Jacob, they will dwell safely, build houses, plant vineyards. They will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know. And here's your recurring theme throughout all the prophecies of Ezekiel. You will know that I am the Lord, your God. So God's trying to get our attention and say he's God. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants to have a close fellowship with us. He wants to bless us and all of that. But he also wants us to know that he's God. And that if we start to sin and we start to wander, He is God. And maybe your mother and dad tried to be your friends, but then when they couldn't be, and my mother used to say, I'm not running a popularity contest. I'm your mother. I'm responsible to make sure that you are doing what's right and you grow up right. If you want to be a friend of mine, fine. If not, I'm mother. So same with God. It's God saying, I want to be your friend. Let's have fellowship. But if you're going to fool around, I'll remind you, I'm more than a friend. I'm also God. And I can also use the rod as well as the staff to lead you and guide you. So we're talking about pride tonight. And we see it in the chapter 24. My mother used to pray talking about this matter of purity. She'd say, Lord, turn your furnace up another 100 degrees. Where she got that, I have no idea. And she would pray that prayer. Turn your furnace up another 100 degrees and burn out of me all impurities. Or as our analogy tonight, burn the scum out of my pot that I might be pure and a vessel for you. And God used her, and He did that. And then chapter 25, don't rejoice when your neighbor falls. Pray for him. Do what you can to help him out. And in terms of helping out neighbors, the Lord gave me almost a vision, but it's so clear in my mind, but it's my own mind putting it there. The Lord said, for me, for this ministry, what we're trying to do, we've got people who are coming all the time for help, just like in a hospital. When you go to a hospital or the ER or whatever, do you want to live there for the rest of your life? No, you just want some quick help, get restored, and get on your way. And God said, there are people who want a quick hand from you. There are also those who want to be carried for the rest of their lives. And so the Lord said, you are to be an arm which reaches down to lift up the one who has fallen, lift him to his feet, and steady him, and then help him to go on his way. Not use your arm to lift them up and carry them the rest of their lives. Now, there are those who are down and who simply want a hand to be lifted up. There are also those who are saying, carry me for the rest of my life. And so we need to make sure that we're there to bless and to help, but not to carry them. Because when we do so, we are becoming the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And He does not like that. So, Lord, help me to lift up, but always keeping eyes on You. Chapter 26, don't rejoice in another person's fall. Chapter 27, watch out for that pride. It goes before the fall. And then verse 28, chapter 28, pride is from Satan. 1 Timothy 3:6 says that that was his downfall. And it's the root of all sins. When you're trying to get to the bottom of a sin and you can't get the solution, you can't seem to crack that nut, the key is to realize that at the root of that sin is pride. Oh, it's masked by, overeating and this addiction and that trait of character and what have you. But it all gets back to self. I will be like the Most High, or I will replace the Most High. And that is pride. And God says, I will bring it down. I will humble the proud, and I will lift up those who are humble. So with that in mind, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the candor of these wonderful, wonderful verses from Ezekiel. Thank You for letting us know clearly tonight who the adversary is, who the devil is, who Satan is, as You have stripped his mask in chapter 28. Help us, Lord, now to not be naive. Satan is not our friend. He does not want to help us. He does not want to make us happy. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Help us, Lord, to put to death pride. Help us to look to the cross and realize that our pride cost Jesus Christ His life. Lord, help us to repent of it and in humility receive You as God, as Lord, as King. In Jesus' name, amen.